As Jim said, it's the first Sunday of Advent, the first day of Advent, and we know what's important about that, isn't it? You get to open your Advent calendar, first wee window. Isn't that what Christmas is all about, eh? No? No? Is Christmas about more than that? We've been doing a series leading up to Advent and using the theme of Advent about preparation and about waiting. And last week, Jim left us with three things about believing, about growing into a deeper relationship with Jesus through prayer, but also reading his Bible. And he set as a challenge to read a chapter of Luke's Gospel every day from today. So from today up to Christmas, that we read a chapter of Luke's Gospel. So hopefully, I'm not saying you should have done it already, but hopefully before midnight tonight, you'll do that. And the third thing was that there was a challenge to a new and radical obedience to Jesus Christ, our King. And that obedience, it involves denial, because that's something that the world doesn't quite understand. Our society doesn't expect us to deny ourselves. It wants us to indulge ourselves. So that's a bit of preparation for what I'm going to speak about today. I want us to take a step back for a minute from the secular Christmas, to look at the Bible and what does it say about Christmas and what does that mean for us. Now, what's the first book of the Bible? Genesis. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. What's the first book of the New Testament? Matthew. And so when you're saying the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Malachi, you just assume, well, Malachi, and immediately then Matthew starts. But there's actually almost 400 years between Malachi and when he wrote and the events around the time of Jesus' birth. 400 years, which are called the silent years, because God didn't seem to be speaking to his people. Now, there are some books that were written in that period, which we call the Apocrypha. We don't regard them as part of the Bible. We regard them as books that are worthy of study, but they're not scripture. But in some Bibles, you'll find it, like the NRSV has Genesis to Malachi, and then has the Apocrypha, and then starts with Matthew. But essentially, God was not speaking to his people. Yes, there are these books, but they're not scripture. And what happened to the Jews during that period? I know, you know, they'd been overrun by the Babylonians and by the Persians and so on. They'd been exiled. They returned from exile. But then they're living in their land, and they're overrun by, first of all, the Greeks and then the Romans. And even though during that time the Maccabees freed them again, then the Romans came along and conquered them again. So during this difficult time when the country kept being overrun, and God wasn't speaking, the people were expecting a savior, a messiah, a king, who would come and rescue them from these rulers who had conquered them. And Matthew, the first gospel which this reading's taken from, Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience. He was wanting to convince them that they'd found a messiah, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish hopes and of the divine promises. Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the king. So the first thing is, where's the king? The king's here in Jesus. And Matthew jumps right in with the genealogy, quotes heavily from the lists of people, showing Jesus going back to David and going back to Abraham. And then he quotes heavily from the Old Testament in the gospel to prove that Jesus really is the Messiah. And that he says 35 times, he mentions the kingdom of God, that Jesus is bringing in this rule and reign. And 9 times he identifies Jesus as the son of David. Now, this passage is looking at the wise men. I'm sure at least half the congregation here are saying, is there such a thing? Can you get one wise man, never mind a number of them? Now, how many wise men were there? don't know. We all think of three because there were three presents, but it's likely there were more. Probably more than likely there was more, because I mean, how many, and I'm expecting this later on, you know, how many of you are going to give me just one Christmas present? You're going to give me more than one. So just, you know, three doesn't mean to say it was three people. But there were supposed, there were wise men from the east, and the order was given that to kill all, by Herod, to kill all the boys under two, which he took from the time that these guys had appeared. So it's likely, despite all their nativity scenes, that the wise men weren't there at the same time as the shepherds. They probably came later. But I don't want to underline that point too much, because you just call me a killjoy. You know, sort of, am I the Grinch that goes around lifting the wise men out of the nativity scenes to say they shouldn't be there? So we're looking at this passage, concentrating on what it says about the wise men. But there's a figure in this story, it's like the villain of the story, is Herod. Herod was, he's called an Edomian, or it's from the tribe, but from the land of Edom. And he's like from Esau's line. So the children of Israel come down Jacob's line. Herod came down Esau's line. He was appointed king by the Romans. And in order to shore up his support with the Jews, he married his predecessor's daughter. His predecessor was called Antigone. And he married his daughter, Mariamne. The only problem was he was already married. So his wife, Doris, and their son, Antipater, he banished them to get them out of the way. And you think, okay, maybe he loved Mariamne. No, he didn't, because he killed her. He killed a number of his sons because he said they were plotting to depose him. He had, not quite sure whether it was 9 or 10 wives. He was not a pleasant man. And can you imagine if he kills his sons because he thinks they're going to depose him, what does he think about this word coming to say, there's a king, the new king's born in Bethlehem? Kings don't like other kings being around. Can anybody think the last time we had two kings of England? We should all remember this. 12th of July, King Billy. Who did King Billy depose? King James. King James was actually, he had to flee for his life because a lot of folk invited King William III and James's daughter Mary to come and take the throne. James fled, and Parliament turned around and said, ah, he's run away, he's vacated the throne. But strictly speaking, there were two kings, James II and William III. For about 10 or 11 years, there were two kings in England. Oh, sorry, James fled here and then went to the continent. But there were two kings, could be called rightful kings. And I always liked do you know how King William died? King William died because his horse, Sorrel, tripped on a molehill. William fell off, broke his collarbone, and because he wasn't that healthy to start off with, he eventually died from a fever caused by the fact the collarbone wasn't set properly. But the folk who followed James, they were called Jacobites, after William died, they toasted, at any meal they had, they toasted the little gentleman in black velvet. They toasted the mole, because the mole had effectively killed King William. So that was the last time there were two kings in England. Another thing about two rulers, there are two popes. Benedict retired, and Francis is the new pope. See why I get Francis into the sermon again. So there are two popes, and Benedict is in a sense supposed to keep quiet, but every now and again he speaks out and causes a few problems. But then yesterday morning, the men, were we not hearing about two kings? Saul and David. Saul goes buck daft on a number of occasions because he knows there's something, he just feels it in his spirit, this guy's a threat to him. David has already been anointed king by Samuel. Now, it was done quietly and secret, and we were talking yesterday morning about when did Saul actually realize. But Saul, on a number of occasions, tried to kill David because he was a threat. He was the coming king. So can you imagine Herod, who's not the most secure of kings to start off with, how he feels about hearing this news. He wouldn't have tolerated another king. And look what he does. He kills all the boys under two in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem wasn't that big at that time. Scholars think it might have been 25 or 30 children. It's 25 or 30 children too much. But Herod was prepared to kill to keep his throne. And then the other characters in the story, the wise men, the magi. Effectively, they were astrologers. Wise men, maybe not like the astrologers you read in the papers here in numpties. These were wise men who studied the stars. And it's always troubled me this. You think, is God condoning astrology? The Old Testament condemns these types as idolatrous deceivers to be avoided by godly folk. But you say, it actually shows that God is willing to meet those who earnestly seek him. Yes, these guys were studying the stars, we frown on that, but they were seeking the king. And they traveled a long distance to find him. The first century audience that Matthew was speaking to would have been scandalized by the fact that these astrologers were involved. But if you think about it, Matthew's already broken with convention. He names four women and Gentile women in his genealogy, which again is mildly scandalous. And although Matthew's emphasis is decidedly Jewish, he's also aware of the fact that Gentiles have a place in the kingdom of God. He quotes Jesus later on in the gospel. Do you know the story about the faith of the centurion? Well, the centurion comes in, look, his servant's ill, and he basically says to Jesus, you don't have to bother coming, just say the word. I order people about, you just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus marveled at the centurion and said, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So I think Matthew's underlining the fact that these guys coming from the east, they're not Jews, but yet they're included in the story of Jesus. And later on, Matthew says in the gospel, the Gentiles, that's us, we have hope in the name of Jesus. And he quotes Isaiah. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then later on it says, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And there's something about the gospel as told by Matthew where he starts off the gospel and he includes these Gentiles, these non-Jews, the wise men, but then fast forward to the end and what Jesus says. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. See, Matthew's underlining the fact that true worshippers worship the true king, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And see, while most of Israel slept as Jesus was born, slept in like a spiritual lethargy, those who knew the scriptures, the scribes and the chief priests, were probably more fearful of Herod than God. But these men, these wise men, had the faith to worship the one who deserved worship, Jesus. So where is our king? Our king is not in a palace. He lies in a manger. And you see, these outsiders, they're saying something to us about what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is not just for insiders, it's for outsiders as well. And we, believe it or not, we're the outsiders who are allowed to come in. We're the Gentiles. We are not or were not God's chosen people. That was the children of Israel. God chose them simply, he says, because he chose them to bring glory to him. But we should thank God that his promise wasn't only for a certain ethnic group, but that in his kingdom, as it says in Revelation 7, we see every nation, tribe, and tongue represented. And you think of the context. These rich men came expecting to find a king, and they found a king. But as I said, he wasn't living in a palace. They turned up at the palace first of all. That wasn't the right place. They found him living in very poor circumstances, yet they still worshipped him. And Jesus would later say that it's impossible for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. You know that story about the camel? It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And see, that's because like the money and the power that these wise men have, they can blind us to the truth, blind us to our vulnerabilities and our need for saving faith. But Jesus also said at the end of that story, for men that's impossible, but for God all things are possible. So, with the Herod, with the wise man, with the star. Now, there's been lots of books and talks and all the rest about what people think the star was. We don't know, being honest. You know, a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn and a comet and all manner of things we don't quite know, other than something miraculous was seen by these guys in the skies to lead them to Jesus. But if you think about it, the baby, the infant Son of God, creator of the heaven and earth, who holds the universe in his hands, he actually directs the stars to draw people to himself. And that to me says something of the love of God for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And in following the star, the journey of the wise men, it was a long, hard journey for them on their camels through the desert from the east. Long, hard journey, but it pales into insignificance in comparison to the journey of the one that they now worshipped. Jesus had the longer trip. Jesus left the throne of heaven to come down to earth to live amongst his people. So we have these wealthy, connected, powerful men drawn by the Spirit of God into a humility that causes them to bow low. They didn't come into the place where Jesus was, be it a stable, a guest house, whatever it was, but it was a poor place. But they didn't turn up their noses and turn their backs and say, we've got the wrong place, let's go. They recognized the King for who he was, and they worshipped the Almighty. They had followed the star, and now they worship the one who hung the stars in their places. Isn't that amazing? So the wise men, Herod, the star, but the underlying thing is the good news, the gospel, is for everyone. You see, and it's not just that there's a journey required of the wise men from the east. There's a journey for any one of us, to enter the kingdom of God. The Bible says over and over again, God resists the proud, but dispenses his grace to the humble. So regardless of the size of your bank account, whether you grew up in Ballybean or that better place, Brooklands, I'm joking, by the way, in case anybody gets offended. So whether you grew up in Ballybean or Brooklands or the Malone Road, to know Jesus is to bow low, to become low, to recognize our sinfulness and vulnerability and to receive the free grace of God. And see, it says that the wise men returned to their home country by another way than the way they left it. And for us, we need to return to our home country. Our home country is paradise. We need to return to that by another way, not the way that we came in, because Jesus forgives us. See, the Bible says that one day everybody will be a worshiper. But for those who resisted Jesus, it's going to be too late. One day every knee will bow, it says in Philippians, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But if you're truly wise, you bow and worship him while there's still time. And I suppose one of my questions this morning is, have you still to do that? I know there are lots of people here who have accepted Jesus, who have bowed before him, but if you haven't, you need to think quickly about doing it. Don't let time run out. And there's like a response of these wise men. There's four different responses. First one is they sought the truth by following the star, going on this long journey after reading the ancient prophecies. Second thing is they obeyed the voice of the angel who told them not to return to Herod. Third thing is they bowed at the sight of Jesus, this king living in poor circumstances. And the fourth thing is they gave precious gifts as their acts of devotion and worship. Theirs wasn't a cheap worship. They gave costly gifts. So it was costly worship. And I suppose another question for us is, what about us? Are we too casual with our worship of Jesus? Can we be too blasé about our Sunday worship, our commitment to the church, our commitment to each other? This, as I said before, this isn't a badminton club where you pay your annual dues and you can turn up or you don't turn up. It's much more serious than that. I said last week about our future bishop, David McClay, was confirmed in his appointment to the House of Bishops. What I didn't realise, because we were away at the time, there was actually a letter in the Irish Times the day or two before it, where a number of Church of Ireland clerics, mostly from the south but not exclusively, were asking the House of Bishops not to confirm David McClay as the Bishop of Down and Dromore. Essentially because, and I know the man, essentially because he lives what he believes. These people came up with the ridiculous comment about this man believes in planting churches. He wants to plant churches throughout Ireland. And essentially what they were saying is, this will upset people. What about ecumenism and getting on with our people from other denominations? And you think, Ireland, the land of Ireland, the island of Ireland, north and south, is crying out for the good news. Why wouldn't we plant churches? So we need to see that if we follow Jesus, if we believe in him, we need to be serious about it. You can't just play at it. And I'm just grateful that our next bishop is somebody who believes in the gospel and is willing to see it extended through the land. I am more worried about some of the clerics in the Church of Ireland that they think we shouldn't really be doing that. You see, if Jesus is the true king, if he is indeed the fulfillment of the covenant promises to Israel, if he's the light of the world who saves people from their sins, light of the world who steps down into darkness, then isn't he worthy of our whole selves, our whole lives, our bodies and our souls? Because see, true worship, it's costly. It also involves giving. Nobody forced the Magi to give. Like just a common worship. But as part of their worship, they gave costly gifts. They did it willingly. Now, see, Jesus, giving doesn't get you to Jesus, but it's a sure sign you've met him if you've got a generous spirit. And that's one reason why at this Christmas time, we as Christians, whilst I want us to resist the worldly pressure of Christmas, we can nonetheless be joyful gift givers this time of the year. We give gifts to each other and to the work of the Lord as a celebration. See, it's not about being the Grinch, the Scrooge, who complains and grumbles. There's no reason to be cranky about opening presents and seeing the joy in our children's faces or our grandchildren's faces when they receive blessings for us. I've told some of you before about how when my mom and dad were alive, they wouldn't have been rich people, but at Christmas we always got a card with a check inside it. So we'd arrive on Christmas morning to give them our presents, And mom or dad usually would hand Linda the card, and Linda would open it up and see the check and say, "No, you can't, that's too much, you can't give that." And I would go, "Thank you very much." But you see, I'm just merely greedy and selfish. But is that a confirmation? But you see, now, as parents, we want to give stuff to our children and to our grandchildren because it gives us pleasure. How much more do we do that at this time of the year because of what Jesus has done for us? God wants to delight in us giving and giving to others. And one final thing. We've talked about Christmas. We've talked about the King, not living in a royal palace, but living in a manger, in a poor situation. Yet the wise men worshipped him. But you see, without Christmas, without Jesus coming as a helpless child, there's no Easter. There's no Calvary. Without him being born as a helpless child, the cross is meaningless. And in all his suffering at the end, Jesus retains his status and his authority as king. Because you see, his kingship isn't demonstrated in his saving himself or lording it over other people, but in him saving others. It's not an exercise of power, but it's an act of service. See, even on the cross, Jesus addresses God as his Father. Even on the cross, he promises forgiveness. Even on the cross, he holds out the hope of paradise and offers this hope to others. What did he say to one of the thieves on the cross? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This is our King. This is our servant King. And I was listening, but I was speaking at 60 plus last night, and I was listening to the song before I did. And I actually got it wrong, as Adrian reminded me. I was saying it was by Casting Crowns. It wasn't. It was by a group called Down Here. And some of the words just really struck me, because what they sing about is, because how many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one. All for me, all for you. Our Lord gave up his one and only Son for me and for you. And the question this morning is, have you bowed down and worshipped him? Because if you haven't, you should. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the King. But the King who was born and died and suffered for us and like us. You experienced what we experienced. And Jesus, I pray that at this time of the year, as we remember your humble birth, that you would convict us of our need to be humble. You convict us of our vulnerability and our need for you. For those of us who know you, help us to continually come back to you when we realize that we've sinned. For those of us who don't know you, I pray that today may be the day of their salvation. Help us to hold out the good news, the hope that we experience at this time of year. And Lord Jesus, thank you. Amen.